Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
We're on lesson 7, Discipline in the Church. And so the goal is to talk about church discipline and to talk about holiness in the church. And I have a, I don't know if it's a theory or a conviction that holiness is the kind of the biggest goal of, see, the Lord desires us to call a people set apart for his name. He calls us to holiness, to walk in newness of life. Everything we do in our acts of worship is our acts of worship, our spiritual sacrifices, which are pleasing aroma to the Lord, are acts of service. These are things done out of a holy life. So I think there's a real sense in which holiness and the church being a holy people is kind of the hub that all the spokes come off of. And you see that you just start in page 1 of the Bible and go to page 1000, whatever it is, Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And it's the Lord calling people out of darkness, which is marked by sin, the fruit of the flesh, the works of the flesh, and to be called into the light, which is marked by moral conduct, purity and holiness. The legalism errors, or the legalist errors in thinking that he can get to holiness without coming to Christ, that he can just make himself, if in darkness he makes himself look like the light, then he'll be in the light. And the antinomian errors by saying the light doesn't matter, or the light's just something that the Lord just sort of throws on you and you can just live as if you're in the darkness and the light will sort of eventually happen. Maybe that'll be a Tullian Dravidian kind of hyper grace sort of view. but the Lord's called us to holiness. And we see this, we're going to see this in this lesson. So this is lesson 7, Discipline in the Church. I want to make one point from the get-go, which is as far as I can tell, I'm here. Well, here's the point. The point is that the goal is never retribution in church discipline. Okay? Let me say it again. Church discipline, the goal is never retribution. So the goal of church discipline is holiness, never, put a semicolon, never retribution. And this is important. This is the same way that a parent disciplines their child or ought to discipline their child. The goal is not you've broken the code and so now you've incurred a debt and you need to pay the fine so that you can get back into being like neutral or on the positive side of my law as the parent. That's not the goal. And if that's how you're parenting, stop. Okay, just say that boldly, right there. Okay, because they haven't broken your law. If they've sinned, they've broken God's. So the child will give an account to God. They need to learn to obey you because God says they have to obey you. You don't mete out God's punishment. You provide correction. The Lord, when he disciplines us, doesn't mete out punishment. He provides correction. Hebrews 12 says this. As he disciplines, as his father disciplines his son in whom he delights, so he provides correction. So his discipline of you, it's painful, but it's not because Christ's sacrifice wasn't sufficient to pay for your sin. It's because he's training you to and pruning you of your of your sin, your inclination to sinfulness, perhaps your sloth, perhaps your love of something else that's not him, and is leading you into dependence and faith and trust and love of him. Okay, and that's what he's using. And your goal with the child is the same thing. The goal in church discipline is the same. That if somebody is persistent in their sin, we have processes to go through to get them to leave that sin in repentance and walk in holiness and newness of life in the way Christ has called them. The church is not meting out God's justice. Okay? Do you understand? It's a distinction that I just want to be very clear from the get-go, even really bold from the get-go. Because discipline, I think, discipline is a lot more common now. And I think John MacArthur, Grace Community Church, Grace to You, I think was a big part of for bringing it back into being a common practice. The reason expository preaching is so popular is in large part because of John MacArthur's preaching. So there's a lot of things that the church does which are good, which seems like the Lord divinely used MacArthur to sort of kick the door open on those and bring us back to them. But there's still churches that are resistant to church discipline because they think the goal is finding a place where you feel accepted, not being with the Lord's people and living as the Lord would have you live, which is walking in newness of life. So that's the goal. So church discipline is a distinctive of the Christian church. It's commanded. We'll see this in Matthew 18. You can go there right now in your Bible, Matthew 18. We'll start in verse 15. The process is laid out very clearly for us. There's some wisdom to be applied in how the matter is told to the church if it gets to that point. But I think it's Brian Borgman, and Kelly, you can correct me if I'm wrong here, but I think you even told me this, made the point that Matthew 18 should just be happening all the time in the church. Because you notice that in Matthew 18, verse 15, the first step has nothing to do with broadcasting someone's sin to the church. It's person to person. It's that so-and-so has offended me. I have an obligation now before the Lord to go and tell him about this. Or I see so-and-so is in sin, right? Because it says, if your brother sins, it doesn't just say if he sins against you. So if you see your brother in sin, then you have an obligation for the Lord to go and bring it up to them. Now, we need to be careful here, right? Because it would be so easy to say, I don't like what he's doing. I don't think what he's doing is a good idea. I need to go tell him. I need to go check him. Because, you know, hockey style, check, right into the glass, okay? Because he's not doing what's smart. Now, that's not what the Lord says here. The Lord says, if your brother is in sin, okay? We should give admonishment and wisdom, absolutely. Titus 2 talks about that with the older saints giving wisdom to the younger saints because the older saints have lived through those younger years. So that should just be happening in the church. But it's if your brother sins. So I've even had to think about this with how I raise my children, that I have a right as the father in the home, as the paterfamilias, to say, I don't like what they're doing, and I'm going to decide they don't get to do this, and they're going to behave in this way now, right? And then to bring the power of the law as the father against them to correct them into what I want them to do. And it doesn't have to be that they're sinning and I want them to walk in righteousness. It could just be that the noise is out of control and I want them directed into something more productive. Okay? I have the right to do that. I've had to think through, maybe the noise is just okay. You know? They're not doing anything wrong. It's all really good. Let's just let it be. So we want to treat each other with the same kind of, they're not doing anything wrong. They're not doing how I would do it. But the Lord's leading them. They belong to the Lord. And if they're not in sin, let them cook, as they say. Okay? So if your brother sins, go and show him his fault. Now, the goal here is to bring him to a realization that he is in sin. So there's going to be some use of the law of God, of the word of God, to help him realize I'm in sin. Okay? This is between, this is Matthew 18, verse 15. Between you and him alone. Notice that you haven't gotten permission from the pastor to have this conversation. You haven't talked about it to all your friends before you have this conversation. That's what we tend to do. Okay? I'm speaking from experience here. This is what we tend to do. Is we tend to say, that frustrates me, I got to go tell so-and-so. Okay? That's not what it's saying. Right? Let's just be honest with ourselves. It says, you see him sin, then go and show him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now, the assumption here by the Lord is that the brother is truly in sin, right? You might think he's in sin, or she's in sin, go, and as you have this conversation, you realize, oh, I misunderstood what's going on here. That could happen. And you realize, this isn't sin at all. I read it wrong. I'm sure glad I had this conversation with this person alone before I broadcasted something that wasn't true about them, unintentionally, you know, destroying their character. So there's a provision in this, wisely from the Lord, to make sure that the matter gets handled in private, and everybody's reputation is protected. There's a principle of love that is at work in this, because you're caring about this person's soul and their relationship with the Lord, and also about their reputation in the church. It would be loving of self to broadcast their sin before you've had this step, or what you perceive to be sin, around the church, because that's character assassination. So there's a great provision here from the way the Lord has done this. It's not the comfortable solution, right? Or it's not the comfortable course of action. The comfortable course of action is to go talk to somebody that doesn't feel like a threat, because there's confrontation. If I go talk to this brother who looks to be in sin, it's a moment of confrontation. It's not comfortable, right? And none of us want to go have that conversation. Even the elder who's been charged with keeping watch over the souls of the people and has a special obligation for the Lord to be confrontational when one of the members in the church is straying and is in sin. It's not like the elder delights in it, you know? My point is, it's what the Lord has commanded. He's commanded it for good reasons. We can see great wisdom in it. We should do it. We should follow the Lord. I remember John MacArthur talking about some of the controversies he faced early in being at Grace Church, and he mentioned that there was a man in the church who wanted him to, I think it was to marry the daughter of this man to an unbeliever in the church, and MacArthur eventually had to say, "Is this your church or God's church?" What's the implication? We have to do this God's way, right? This isn't our social club. This is the Church of Jesus Christ. So I think the same sobriety and seriousness applies to church discipline here, to this step. We usually think of church discipline as equaling excommunication, but church discipline is this whole process. I see my brother in sin. I'm going to go talk to them because I desire their purity and holiness. I desire their best. This is loving. It's not fun, it's not easy, it's not comfortable, but this is what God commands. So this is what we need to do. Right? That's what it comes down to. There's a kind of reductionism in conversation which tries to get away from the real issues. You could rightfully reduce this down to, this is what God commands, so you just have to do it. That's just sort of where you end up. And if it's in the Bible, why are we talking? Right? That's kind of what it comes down to put it in a sort of a silly way. Verse 16, All right, so let me say this about verse 15. So the first step is personal confrontation. We could make sure in here that we have it, that it's loving. Okay? Personal loving confrontation of the sinning brother. Or sister, but brother is generic. It's just means a fellow saint in the Lord. Second step is verse 16. If he does not listen to you. Now, there is a conditional here, right? And notice we still haven't gotten to broadcasting the sin. Again, because that's where our sinful hearts want to go. It's talking about it. If he does not listen to you, so if this is not a success, if number one is not a success, go to number two, which is, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So this is confrontation with witnesses. Now, there's nothing in the text that requires these witnesses to have a prior knowledge of the sin or to have been witness to it. I would think that if there were a couple people that were aware of the sin, that both of them would have been involved in step one. So I don't think that this is, you have to take people with personal firsthand knowledge of the facts. I think the point is that you have witnesses there who are able to make sure that what is happening the biblical way, that the truth is being established, that the facts are, so they can know what the facts are, that they're able to see that your take on the sin is right, that it is actually sin. They're able to hear the other person's perspective and point of view, the sinning brother, and they're able to say, no, this brother is in sin. If he is. Okay, so again, there's a check here. We are not God. We don't have exhaustive knowledge. So having other people come along in this process to provide wisdom is good. Also, if he refuses to listen to this step, we go to number three, and now the matter is confirmed by two or three witnesses. So now there's, in a sense, in a court of law, this is true. You know, because you have two or three witnesses confirming the facts. So you've gone through these steps, and so now you tell it to the church. So this is confrontation before the whole church. Now, I'm not going to talk about church polity, but I'll just make this point. Congregationalists, like the Nine Marks guys, they use this part of Matthew 18 as essentially requiring a congregational form of church polity. I don't think it's required. I think there's wise ways to go about this. At some point, you know, let's say that this was occurring right now, and you know, John Doe is being confronted by some members in our church, and he's not repenting, and there's been then a group that has gone to him. To say, no, this is a problem, you're in sin, and every matter has been confirmed and established by two or three witnesses. And so then when the main service starts and Pastor Will's about to preach, somebody stands up and goes, hold on, Pastor Will, we have to confront John Doe first. That'd be kind of chaos, right? That's not how we'd go about it. And that's not how any congregational church would go about it. There would be some form, it would have to go through the leadership first. Because 1 Corinthians 14, let all things be done decently and in order. But it needs to be told before the whole church. So how would we do it? Well, actually, I could have talked to an elder and been like, how would we go through this here at Trinity? But I know at least this much, that we would, that the situation would come to the elders, probably would have come to the elders in step two, actually, with just how we operate, and which is not a problem. And therefore, when the failure to repent happens, the number three would happen under the leadership of the elders. So the elders would decide how and when it is best to inform the congregation of the sinning brother's sin. That brother's probably already left the church. He's probably not coming to church at this point. Maybe he is, but I'm guessing he's not in the pews, quote unquote, the proverbial pews, because I guess we don't have them, when this is happening. But the point here is not excommunication. Because the goal is holiness, the goal and restoration. We could even say that here. The goal is restoration. That's still the goal. And so when you look at verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So there's two steps in verse 17. Tell it to the church. Why? So that the church can essentially provide. It's interesting. It even would functionally provide some kind of social pressure to get this individual to realize the seriousness of his sin and to repent of it and to then be restored to fellowship. And in 2 Corinthians 2, this is, I'll just read this. You don't have to flip here. It's not even in the curriculum. But you see Paul tell them what to do after this has happened successfully. And that is where he says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5, if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order to not say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So that, on the contrary, you should rather graciously forgive and comfort him, that's the sinning brother, lest such a one be swallowed up by excessive sorrow. Therefore, I encourage you to reaffirm your love for him. So the sinning brother is really has the full social weight of the church brought against him for him to realize and finally confess that his sin is sin. And this is probably not a gray area. This is probably not confusing. This is just a stubborn refusal to confess because you don't want to confess your sin. Who wants to confess their sin? It's not comfortable. It means that I admit my wrong and my guilt before a holy God. Nobody wants to do that. And so when this person is trapped in his sin, enslaved in his sin, and refusing to do that, it's a moral opposition. It's not a lack of intellectual clarity. It's a refusal to acknowledge the truth, not an inability to see the truth, right? And so the pressure of the church then is brought against him to say, no, you need to acknowledge this. This is the fact. You have sinned. And if he says, yes, I've sinned, and repents, then the church is to stop the coldness and stop the social pressure, if I could say it that way, against him, and to then reaffirm their love for him. Okay? This gets really complicated when it's a sinning pastor. Because then you get all these questions about, so then he can preach next week, right? Because we finally got through this. Like, whoa. You know, there's a lot to go through before we can talk about that stuff. But that's separate from separate from him being a part of the church. So many pastors, when they sin, they just run away. They just leave. And if they stayed, they could be reestablished as believing, mature members. They might not ever, probably would never be able to pastor in that church again, not being above reproach. But they would experience this whole process and the goodness of the Lord in this process. Usually they just run, which is usually what happens to people in a church discipline too. They just, well, I'll just go to the church down the road. it ought not to be so. Step four is if they refuse the confrontation of the church, then they're to be excommunicated. Now, I want you to notice that what has happened here is there's sin discovered, you just have to believe me, that's what that's abbreviating, and repeated opportunities for repentance. And so there's been a refusal to repent, a refusal to repent, a refusal to repent. Hey, does a Christian refuse to repent and honor the Lord? Talk to me. No, a Christian doesn't. Someone who belongs to the Lord will not cling stubbornly to their sin, just like period. Okay? Or to their twisted alternate reality version of the facts that excuses their sin. They will not. So what do you finally have to declare? You don't actually have a part with us. We thought you did. It looked like you did. We even seemed to have some kind of real spiritual fellowship with you. You ministered to me. But that's true. Mark Jones, in his book, The Pilgrim's Regress, talks about that. There's backsliders, which all backsliding leads to apostasy. Not every backslider will become an apostate, but that's the trajectory of backsliding, is it's going towards apostasy. And there are people who backslide all the way to apostasy, and you look at them and you go, I worshiped alongside you. We ministered alongside each other. How are you all of a sudden now rejecting everything and living like the world? And you've left the church, and it doesn't make sense to us because we seem to have true spirit, Holy Spirit fellowship with them. That's only the Lord is able to understand that mystery, because it's difficult. There's a psalm. Is it 55? It's 55. Where David says the same thing. And we were singing this a lot in Michigan, where he says in verse 12, "It's not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who's magnified himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. It is you, a man my equal, my close companion, my familiar friend. We who had sweet counsel together, walked in the house of God in the throng. Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling, in their midst." And obviously he's desirous of the Lord's justice to be brought against sin. But you see, that's the how difficult that is, right? It's not an enemy. It's not a Gentile. It's not like this is an Assyrian or a Babylonian or an Amalekite. This is somebody I worshiped in the house of God with. So this even, I think that there's some kind of betrayal that happens when you get to the bottom of this process, where what you took to be true about this person, you discovered to be not true at all. And it is extremely painful. And if it's in leadership, it often ends in a church split. So it's extremely painful, not just personally, but through the whole church. Now, the possibility of it resulting in harm and pain to the church is not a reason to avoid this process. The faith has to be exercised in this to say, in a sense, kind of, we got ourselves in this mess with the sin that's here in the church or in this family or in this individual. And the Lord says we have to confront it. So we have to confront it. We're going to go through these steps and confront it. And if it results in a really painful consequence, like a church split or a beloved family leaving, or just a close friend having to be excommunicated, and then you having to change all of your interaction with that person now afterwards. It's not like you never talk to them again. You just can't talk to them as if they're a brother in Christ because they've really declared themselves to not be in their conduct. That the faith comes in and you say, I'm gonna put the consequences in God's hands. Whatever the consequences are of obeying him, I have to be willing to accept them as coming from his hand providentially. He calls me to do this. I have to do this. I don't know what's going to happen. It could be extremely painful. The church could not look the same. But he calls me to do this. I'm going to put that in his hands and walk through this. That's what we have to do. So faith comes into this. Faith is not just a, you know, I've trusted in the Lord, and so now finally I don't have to go to hell kind of thing, Christian camp, which is true that that's, I mean, you're saved from the wrath of God, absolutely. But it comes into play in every action, in everything. And every time there's a presentation where the temptation is to say, obeying the Lord looks tough, looks really uncomfortable, looks even painful, and not obeying looks easy. Faith is the decision to obey despite the opposition or despite the difficulty. And it's necessary. Okay. Now, every one of us, regardless of if you're pastor, member, whatever, everyone is charged to do Matthew 18. Okay? You see your brother in sin, out of love for your brother, go confront them. Talk to them about it. Okay? And with the goal of helping them to see they're in sin so that they can repent and walk in right relationship with the Lord and with the church. And then if they don't, then we start to move through this process, right? And it gets increasingly more public, but it never starts public, okay, when it's just I see them in sin. Now, there is public sin, which has to be corrected. And I think there is a sense in which that's given especially to the elders. Now, if you go to Acts 20, I want you to notice that we're going to look at verses 28 through 31. The reason any of us sins is because we want to, right? I mean, let's just call it how it is. The reason you do anything is because you want to, right? Even if it's an avoidance of, right, if you deny the Lord under pain of death, it's because you wanted to deny the Lord. It's not because you set out to deny him, but you chose to deny him rather than suffer the pain. So at some point, you're still choosing what you want to do. R.C. Sproul as a whole will talk about this, and it's as philosophical as R.C. Sproul is, but it's really good. But there are people who set out, their desire is to harm the church. They're not just a believer who has succumbed to temptation and chosen to sin because he wanted to in that moment, but has come to the church with the express purpose of ripping it to shreds. That person exists. Okay? And Paul talks about that in Acts 20. So what do you do with that person? How are you supposed to be, what are we supposed to be aware of, especially as pastors and elders in the church, is what Paul's going to talk about here in Acts 20. Acts 20, Paul is on his way. He's under arrest. He's on his way to Rome. And he's on his way to Jerusalem, where he will be arrested and then taken to Rome. And so he knows that he's not going to see these churches again in Asia Minor. And so he knows there's a sense of finality of, I got to give these men, these Ephesian elders who meet him in Miletus, I've got to give these men kind of a final charge to carry that they can have in their minds as they move forward because I'm not going to have a way to directly intervene personally. After this, you know, 1st, 2nd Timothy are written, and Timothy is sent to Ephesus after Paul's first arrest, and then he's freed because his case is dropped or something. I don't remember exactly, but he probably comes before the emperor, and then the emperor allows him to go free. And he is able to send an agent to intervene in problems that are in Ephesus. And he talks about those problems. He prophesies about those problems here. So Acts 20, verse 28, the elders of the church of Ephesus come to meet him. He says this, "Be on guard for yourselves and for," I lost my spot, "and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Okay, so stop there. Savage wolves will come in. So that means they're on the outside, and they come in for the purpose. Why does a wolf come into a sheep pen? To kill the sheep, right? And devour them. There are men outside the church who desire the destruction of the church. And so they will find a way to come in. I don't know if it's the proverbial wolf in sheep's clothing. I don't know if it's like the three little pigs where the wolf can't get in the house of the third pig. So he finally says, "Hey, let's go to the fair. Wouldn't that be nice? You know, hey, there's some wonderful apples over here. You should come with me. I'll come pick you up and we'll go do it." Why is he doing all this? Why does a wolf come with a smile? Right? Because he's using deception in order to devour the flock. Okay? That's from outside. But then notice this in the next verse, verse 30, "From among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be watchful, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." All right. Paul does a couple things in here. He talks about the danger that's coming, and it's external and it's internal. And then he talks about, he reminds them of how he was preparing the church so that it could be resilient against these kind of threats. And that was that for 3 years, night and day, he did not cease to admonish them with tears. So he threw his whole self, really ceaselessly into bolstering them and teaching them and building them up. So if you've ever wondered why Bible churches, and especially like us in like Hillcrest Across Town or any of the more nationally well-known Bible churches, why are they so, it just seems like, bent on teaching the Bible nonstop and making sure we understand every nuance of what's going on in these passages and understanding theology as it's drawn from the passages so well and so tightly, and understanding, and why are there men like John MacArthur who's willing to name a false teacher out there and say exactly why he's wrong, or even bring a false teacher to your attention who you had no idea he even existed? Why do we need to do all of that? It's this kind of thing that Paul's doing. It's kind of inoculating you against the false teaching. Now, in our day and age, the wolves have, a lot of access into our churches. Because you flip on YouTube or you just click on a podcast or even before YouTube was that big and the internet and you could download things on the internet or listen on the internet, you had radio ministries. Or you had the Crystal Cathedral, right? And you had televangelists who would be able to be piped right into your living room, but now they're piped into your phone and they show up in your car, on your earphones when you're walking the dog or wherever. And so I was remarking to somebody, I don't know who it was, I don't remember who it was, but that I've never met a Unitarian in person. But I go online and there's Unitarians everywhere. What's that about? The internet gives everybody equal purchase, right? Everybody equal access. So a really well-crafted, carefully articulated, well-reasoned, biblically sound, essay from like the likes of John MacArthur is is presented to you in the same way as just the most rank heresy with a veneer of, you know, knowledge that you didn't know they were hiding from you or something like that, because they always present themselves wrong, right? You never understood Genesis correctly. Oh, I didn't? I want to know what that is, you know. And all of a sudden now you're believing some Hindu wacko something or something rather. That's a real thing. I saw that on Substack, which is why I mentioned that. So they're just presented to you as equal, right? And you could the click gives you equal access to the good and the really destructive. So the wolves have all sorts of access. Notice what the goal of the wolf is. The devouring of the sheep, and so the drawing away of them for themselves. Right? The wolf is not, it's like the hireling. He's not concerned about the chief shepherd. He's not concerned about the flock. He might come to you with a smile, but there's no love behind the smile. Because a loving shepherd or sheepdog would lead you to the good shepherd. A false shepherd, a false teacher, a wolf or sheepdog turned wolf, because that, you know, from among you men will arise, so looks at the flock as something for its own good and its own benefit. So what's the solution? The solution is biblical leadership, biblical eldership, biblical teaching, and watchfulness, especially from the teachers, because the emphasis here is on the elders. Okay, go to Titus 3, and then we'll jump back into 1 Corinthians 5 real quickly. In Titus 3, you see what is to be done to one who is causing factions and divisions, which a false teacher would do, okay, or a sheepdog turned wolf would do. And I want to just say this. Irenaeus, who was in the writing in the 300s, I think. I think so. He wrote against heresies, and he wrote in Greek. I think we only have Latin versions of it though. And he was refuting Valentinian Gnosticism, so really a well-developed form of Gnosticism. When Paul is writing against weird Greek paganism fused with Christianity in Colossians, or John is talking about it in 1 John, or seems to be correcting those kind of errors in 1 John, it's some kind of like germ form Gnosticism. Then over the next couple hundred years, it develops into full-blown what's called Valentinian Gnosticism, because Valentinus was the Gnostic heretic. There's also a guy called Cerinthus, who was in the early church, that there's a great story of the Apostle John running out of a bathhouse in Ephesus because he heard that Cerinthus had come in. He didn't want to be in the same building as him in case the Lord decided to judge him then. That's a phenomenal story. Irenaeus says this. I think Irenaeus was taught by Polycarp, who was taught by John. So there's this kind of direct connection back to the apostles. He says, error indeed is never set forth in its naked deformity, lest being thus exposed, it should at once be detected. It is craftily decked out in an attractive dress so as to make it appear more true than even the truth itself. That's how false teaching is presented to us. It's presented to us in an attractive way, as if it's something we need. We've never known this before. We need to know it. And you think of the article online, you know, like you've never understood Genesis correctly, or they've mistranslated this for years or something like that. Like, oh, really? What? Well, I got to know. And that's the point, is they're trying to loop you into, to kind of hook you into this so that they can lead you away and feed themselves, not so they can feed you. Okay. Okay. Titus 3, when there's a false teacher in the church, when there's a factious person in the church, not even just a false teacher, but somebody who's causing division in the church, Paul's very bold on what needs to happen here. Titus 3, 9 to 11. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and conflicts about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. What are we supposed to be concerned about in the church? The mutual building up of each other. The memory work we just did out of Ephesians, right? That when the whole body fitly joined together, providing what each member, divinely powered by the Spirit, can supply, that the whole body builds itself up in love. And love is concerned about the edification of the other, the good of the other. Agape love is not concerned about what the lover gets, but what the one being loved gets, right? So if there's controversies, foolish controversies, there could be good controversy, right? If there's somebody denying the Trinity or something, like, that's a controversy that needs to be fought. But there's a foolish controversy that's showing up in the church, and there's genealogies, strife, conflicts about the law. They are unprofitable and worthless. Okay, so let's say there's a man in the church who's just really focused on causing trouble. And it's not just that there's immaturity, which there would be, but there's like a zeal that's just gone out of control, and now nobody's right and nobody's pure, and the pastor's not John MacArthur, but if he was at Grace Church, eventually John MacArthur wouldn't be John MacArthur either. The man's just trying to cause division. What needs to happen? Verse 10. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. You say, well, what about Matthew 18? He's in sin. Shouldn't we go through this whole process, step by step, really carefully? No, this is, I think there's a couple things going on here. It's public, for one, and it is directly harming the church. That it's not just that I see that he's sinning, you know? That brother, outside the worship context, like, I see that he's cussing. I need to go talk to him and be like, brother, we don't talk like this. Right? The Lord Jesus does not want us to talk like this. This is sinful. Ephesians 4 and 5 talks about this. No unwholesome word come out of your mouth. Okay? That is way different. That's Matthew 18. That is way different than somebody seeking to split the church into factions because they're so fixated on controversy. If that's happening, then that person's got to go. Right? Just pretty much straight away. I have a friend who has a story from when he was a missionary in the Middle East, and he talked about how he was at a church. And in this part of the Middle East, you know, every stripe of Christian came to this expat church, because anybody who was not from that country, who was working in that country, in that area, just came to that church. So lo and behold, a guy comes in who's an Aryan. So he denies not white supremacy, but denying Jesus as to be God, right? And my friend tells him in a Bible study, hey, you can, you know, you're welcome to be here, but you don't get to talk. And he meant literally, don't talk, just listen. Okay. And so in a Bible study, this guy starts talking. And so he tells him, you got to go. Right. Why? The stuff that is going to come out of that guy's mouth are going to be directly harmful to the church. It's got to stop. Right? And you got to protect the people from that. So that would be an example of that. We have had examples of this in our church that I'm sure you can make reference to and make application to. I'm not going to go into it. In 1 Corinthians 5, I want to point this out. There are also sins that are so egregious that you don't go through the Matthew 18 process. And that is not just a factiousness, but that is the permitting of public immorality. Okay? And that if the church is permitting somebody to be in the church who is not even flaunting, but just so just known for being grossly immoral and publicly immoral, then for the purity of the church, and I think even by application, probably to protect the witness of the church, then that person has to be removed with the goal of restoration, right? Again, and even the factious man being removed, right? If he humbles himself and repents and comes back and is like, you know, I just want to learn. I'm not going to talk. And I'm not going to teach. I was foolish. Forgive me. And I want to make things right. I mean, that would be wonderful. That would be, that would be the goal of removing the factious man, right? In 1 Corinthians 5 here, I've only got like a minute, so let me just point this out. There is a man in the church who has his father's wife, so it's his stepmother, and has been living with her, which is a gross sexual perversion, and that kind of thing is just, it's all over the Old Testament. It's something not to do. But it's something that even the Gentiles in Corinth wouldn't have done. So it's not just that the Gentile church was permitting sin, but they were permitting sin to a degree that the Gentiles didn't permit sin. Okay, so they were so forgiving that they forgot about holiness entirely. you could probably say it that way. And he says, you know, essentially that comes from pride. You have become puffed up and have not mourned instead, so that one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. So he says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, so that's when you come together as a church. So that'd be right now, or in the upcoming worship service. And I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Kick him out. Let him discover the consequences of his sin. And the Lord will use that to bring him back to repentance. A lot of people think that the portion I read in 2 Corinthians 2 about restoring the sinning brother and reaffirm your love for him, that it was probably this guy. Some people think it was a false teacher who had been opposing Paul and then had humbled and repented and come back. Because Paul seems to mention that it was as if there was personal harm done to him by this individual they're supposed to forgive and reaffirm their love to. So there's questions about who it could be. But you would certainly apply what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 2 to this man if he repents. Absolutely. You'd have to apply that same doctrine. That if he repents, then restore him. Right? Bring him back. If he was, you know, on the elder board, you probably wouldn't put him back on the elder board. There's going to be a lot of wisdom in what bringing him back looks like, but the church is for sinners who have been saved and are walking in holiness. So that's all sinners. That's not just the ones who only do the acceptable sins, right? And we, you know, if they're not. If the Lord Jesus is pleased to accept them into his body spiritually, we should be pleased to accept them into the church and then be serious with their sin when they're in sin, even if that requires going through this whole Matthew 18 process and removing them if they show their faith to be not genuine. Okay, that was a fast look. I didn't even mention in Matthew 18, it talks about where two or three are gathered, I'm with them, which doesn't mean that he's only with you in matters of church discipline, but it's the encouragement that even in going through this whole process, you're honoring him, the Lord's with you in that process. And if the church is making a declaration based on all this evidence and confirming it with two or three witnesses, and, you know, based on what the Bible says about sin, that then that decision the Lord makes to remove somebody is the same decision that heaven makes against that individual. So there's whole theology there that I didn't get into. But church discipline is a good thing, even if it's not comfortable. I'm a little over time, but I want to allow for a few questions and comments. So I'll open it to you. Yes, sir.
It used to be that if you left a church and you're going somewhere else, you'd go with a letter, right, to the other. And is that anywhere done now?
There are some churches trying to recover that. I think there's a great deal of prudence for pastors to find out where somebody's come from when they show up and then say, oh, and where were you fellowshipping before? And then, you know, calling that pastor, and can you tell me about this guy? There's probably a great deal of wisdom in that, or to take a letter with you. Is it 1 Timothy 3 times? Dangerous times are coming, right? Where just people were not, accumulate to themselves teachers who will suit their own desires and stuff. We're in those times really run amok because there's just so many churches who are not churches out there. And it's so easy for somebody to say, especially in our Western American context, well, if this place isn't, if it's not working out here, I'll just go somewhere where they're going to let me do whatever I want to do, you know. And that's what we see happen so often. So I don't know of any churches that, and I know of a couple that do the whole transferring membership thing. And I think there's a great deal of wisdom in it, because the pastor whose member is going somewhere else still wants to make sure that person is cared for under biblical shepherding. And the ones in the receiving church certainly want to know who's coming. You know, what do they need? Not even just to discover if there's any issues, which was just wise, you know. Childcare companies that have childcare do background checks for a reason, but because you also want to know, you know, what do they need? Like, how does this person need my shepherding ministry? So I think there's a great deal of wisdom in it. It's not super common.
Yeah. It could be done within a certain, like, sister churches of
right.
ours that have
right.
the same.
Yeah, that would be kind of an informal way of doing it, right? Yeah, with churches you're affiliated with and stuff. Which would bring up, you know, a prudence principle for why you should be affiliated with other good churches. Yeah. There you go. Didn't think we'd get there from church discipline, but there it is. Other questions or comments?
If someone stated they felt they were denied the opportunity to state their own side of things, so mm-hmm. to speak, as I was thinking through that, would that be an indication that there was still not repentance, do you think?
Yeah, especially if every matter has been established by two or three witnesses,
yeah.
and then they're saying, you know, no, it hasn't been. At some point, you would have to, I think, especially if the elders are involved mm-hmm. and you know the quality of the elders, mm-hmm. then you'd have to just entrust that into their hands as the authority that the Lord has put in place for
yeah.
this function, you know? And I think it would be an indication probably that there isn't repentance. Because when people are under church discipline and they're refusing to repent, they have an alternate reality of what happened.
Mm-hmm.
And they are committed to their twisted version of what happened, as if it's the facts. And it when you talk to them, it becomes so convoluted, you don't know what they're talking about. And so it becomes really helpful, especially when the elders are able to say, no, here's the facts, right? This happened, here's what the Bible says, here's what's required. This happened, here's what the Bible says, here's what's required. They just put it all out there and say, so the Lord commands this. Then all of the gymnastics they just reveal that they're not repentant. Yeah.
Do you think the excommunication step is as effective today as it was in Paul's day, because the person that is excommunicated just goes...
Yeah, you leave the First Baptist Church, you go to the First Baptist Church once removed, yeah. I don't think it's as effective. But the church, the holiness of the church body that removes a sinning member, it's certainly effective for that, which is a big deal. The goal is restoration, but the goal of church discipline is not just the restoration of a sinning member. It is the preservation of the holiness of the body. So that's still happening, and that's a big deal. Yeah. Yes, sir.
One other question. Is there any maybe benefit to for a person presenting, say, the sin of someone to the congregation? Is it maybe better not to do that at a service where visitors might be present and things like that? Or, you know, so a special meeting for it, or
right.
general?
Yeah, I know that's like varies based on the church, because I know like in certain Baptist churches with a very congregational, they'll do those kind of things in a member meeting where they will bring up someone's sin at a member meeting, not in the worship service. I think that would be a matter of prudence. If I were a visitor coming to a church and I heard a statement of essentially of excommunication, you know, from the church, I would realize as a visitor, this church takes sin seriously. And you could argue that that'd be a good thing for visitors to hear. It's awkward. So you could argue that, you know, it's we'll keep that kind of as a family discussion. But I guess I'll just leave it up to the leaders because it's that is really a prudential thing. Yeah. Okay, I'm 10 minutes over. Is there an itching comment or question that you just you have to get it out? Okay, and you're welcome to come talk to me or any of the elders about this. So let me pray. That way we still have time for fellowship of coffee before the main service. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the gift of our salvation, and we praise you for equipping us with your Spirit that we might be able to walk in newness of life and for giving us your word that we might know what that looks like. I pray that you would enable us to be a pure, holy people set apart, called by your name and walking in right relationship with you in all of our conduct and our speech, our actions, our thoughts, that we would be a people with compelling lives that have a compelling testimony because it puts on display the life-changing, transforming power of the gospel. I pray that you would equip us by your Spirit to worship you in this upcoming hour, that we would lift up a spiritual sacrifice of praise that would be a sweet aroma wafting up to you. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.